Turn with me to Romans and chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6. As you turn there, allow me to repeat an announcement that I made this morning to do with this coming Thursday. I have mentioned the fact that we have been blessed of the Lord with a number of young converts in the recent past. It has consequently been a burden upon the eldership of the church in terms of what do we do with these young converts before we start having to put out fires. We have a lot of them in their spiritual napkins, still sucking their thumbs, crossing the Cairo road of life, as it were, on all fours. And our fear is obviously the being run over by all kinds of disasters. And consequently, we have developed a kind of discipleship program which would like as many of you as possible to be exposed to it. And as the Lord blesses us with more and more of such individuals, that your home group leaders will know that you are available to participate in discipling these individuals one-on-one. Now, I obviously don't have time here to go into the details of the program, but that's the reason why you are being invited here on Thursday evening, 18 hours, that together we go through the study. Now, if for any reason you belong to a home group that meets on another day rather than Thursday, I think it's up to you to negotiate with your home group leader whether you're going to have two Bible studies this week. If you end up with two, don't worry. I normally end up with two, so you're just joining me. In the sense that I end up being in one group and then going to another one the following day or the day after. All right, so there's no harm in having two Bible studies. There's no verse in the Bible that says that if you end up with two Bible studies, you'll become an Arminian. Absolutely nothing. Okay, so I trust that even those of you who might have a study on any other day will still come and join us. Romans and chapter 6, we will read together from verse 1 to verse 10. The Bible says there, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. This is the passage that we have been looking at for quite a while now, and I trust that it has been helping us to come to terms with what has actually happened to us, those of us who are Christians. We haven't just taken on a profession of faith, and then it has been left to us to try somehow or rather to live the Christian life. No. God has done something in us. Not just for us, but also in us. And it is in this passage that the Apostle Paul is spending time bringing out what this in us is all about. Reason? Well, it is the question that this passage began with. I trust we've covered that ground so many times before. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? In other words, in chapter 5, Paul, you have taught that my entry into heaven is not dependent on how I live, but on how Christ lived. In other words, what matters is that I am in Christ and not in Adam. Does that not suggest, therefore, that it doesn't matter how I live? That in fact, the greater a sinner I am, the more glorious the grace of God? And Paul is answering, you've understood me correctly in one sense. But let me still show you that your question is wrong. And the reason why it is wrong is that God has not only done something in the records of heaven, He's also done something in your heart on earth. And it is this which has done in our hearts on earth that verse 2 to verse 10 is all about. What we have seen so far, therefore, is that if you are comfortable in sin, then you are not a Christian. That's been the bottom line. If you are comfortable in sin, then you are not a Christian. For a Christian, it is completely impossible for him to continue in sin. We died to it. How can we live in it any longer? Now, what we have seen, particularly in verse 5 to verse 7, which is the passage we looked at together last week, is the certainty of death to sin. Let me just really remind you of the parallel nature of verse 5 to verse 7, parallel to verse 8 to verse 10. Notice verse 5 and verse 8 essentially make an assertion. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That's exactly what verse 8 is also saying. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. There is the death on the one side, the resurrection on the other. There is a clause that I'll be dealing with in a few moments' time. But then verse 6 to verse 7 spends time on the first one, that is the death, this being united like him, rather with him in his death. That's what verse 6 and verse 7 is all about. It opens up what that thought is about. And we dealt with it last time. And in dealing with it, we saw the certainty of death to sin. Why it is that every Christian has died to sin. Verse 9 and verse 10 now deal with the other side, which is this being like him in his resurrection, living with him in his resurrected life. And what is it therefore bringing out? It is bringing out the certainty of newness of life. The certainty of newness of life. Now, granted, when you look at verse 9 to verse 10, there is very little about this newness of life mentioned. In fact, the word death is repeated so many times that you'd think it's talking about death. But as I hope to show you in a moment or two, that's actually not its emphasis. Its emphasis is on this newness of life that we have received in the Lord Jesus. What is the concern, therefore, of the Apostle Paul in the passage we are looking at together, which is verse 8 to verse 10? It's really the other side of the coin. He is showing why it is that Christians are not merely at zero. What do I mean by that? We haven't just died to sin, and then we've been left at 0 point, coming from the negative, from the red, and being brought up to that point where we are just hovering along the fence in such a way that we can easily fall back into the life of sin. Paul is saying, no. What God has done to the Christian is not merely getting him from the negative onto zero, but the work he has done actually pushes him far into the other realm. A Christian, therefore, is one who is zealous for good works, is zealous for holiness. A Christian is zealous for godliness. He takes pride in being like the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to grow from one degree of glory to another. That's the true Christian. When you find a person who claims to be a Christian, but there is no this deep thirst, this strong hunger for spiritual things, it's just somehow hovering near the fence, just hovering there. Just know, he's not saved. He's picked up a form of religion. It might be evangelical religion, but it is still religion. A true Christian has a passion for godliness. And when you meet with him, you can see it is emanating from him. It's radiating from him. There is a spirituality that is growing from strength to strength. Why? That's what we're looking at today. That's what we're looking at today. It is this resurrection life that a Christian is a partaker of. How does the Apostle Paul begin then? He begins this other side of the coin by restating what he had already said in verse 5. Let's go back to it. And he's saying it now in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. May I be quick to say here that that word "if" is being used in terms of logic and not in terms of perhaps. That word "if" sometimes can be used to mean "limbifichachitika," but that's not what Paul is using it as there. He's using it in terms of if this has happened, then this will also happen. If we died with Christ, then we will also live with him. One thing leads to the other. If you have participated in this, be assured you are also a participator in that. It's like if I said to somebody, look, if you jump off Findeko building, then you will crash your skull. All I'm saying there is that the very fact that you've jumped off this so tall building, I know what's going to happen to you. I don't need to be a genius. There's no need for me to go and call the ambulance. You are a mortuary case. If you jump off the building, this is what is going to happen. Or, if we can put it positively, if you study hard, then you will pass your exams. So the very fact that you are taking time to stretch your brains over your textbooks and over your class notes and going through your homework and going through your assignments and you're burning the midnight candle, That in itself is telling me what's going to happen on examination day. It's not a gamble. It is, if this has happened, this will certainly follow. Now this is the kind of logic that Christian assurance grows up from. It is a logic that looks at scripture reasonably. It says, well, look, I died with Christ on the cross. In other words, I am united to Jesus. I have partaken of his death upon the cross. The old self, as we were learning a few weeks ago, the body of sin has been done away with. It has been destroyed. If that has happened, not perhaps it has happened, but since that has happened, the second side is obvious. And it is this: Jesus himself is not dead. He is risen. We know that. 3 days later, he broke the bands of the grave, of death, and rose again. Now, since we are in union with him, it simply follows that we have finished the process together with him. We are not merely in a position where the body of sin has been destroyed, where the old self has been done away with. We are not simply there. We have finished the process together with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verse 18 is saying. We believe that we will also live with him. Now, as I was preparing this message, some of the commentaries that I read were looking at the future tense used in the second part of verse 8. And they were suggesting, therefore, that this might have reference to living with him when he comes again, when we shall be with him in glory. But I hope those of you who have been following this series from the time I began chapter 6 will see that that cannot be what Paul is thinking about. The future tense in verse 8 is not the future, to borrow a theological term, eschatologically. In other words, the future when Jesus returns. That's not what Paul is concerned about here. Remember the question he was answering is, shall we continue in sin in this life? That's what he's dealing with. So what's the point of now beginning to tell us about what's going to happen when Jesus comes again? That's not the issue. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We know that when he appears, we will not sin. We know that. But the question is, can a Christian in this life continue to sin? The answer has to do with this life. So the future tense in verse 8 is a future tense of logic. That's all it is. All it is saying is, look, if you have done this, then you will do this. Now, then you will do this. It's not saying when Christ comes. It is saying, after you've done this, this will follow. Now, in case you are still wanting to use the eschatological sense, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because Ephesians chapter 2 refers to exactly the same thing. But I want you to notice that this time it uses the past tense. Ephesians 2. I begin reading from verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, notice this, made us alive with Christ. There it is in the past tense now. He made us alive with Christ. And if that is shocking, you haven't heard it yet. Let's go on. Even when we're dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. Verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It has already happened. Not that you are physically seated with Christ in heaven, but you are spiritually seated with him in heaven because you are in union with him. Very important. You have been united with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, every experience he has undergone, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father, you are a partaker of it. And that's the reason why he goes on to say in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, it should be in such a way that in the age to come, when God points back to these days in which you and I traverse this earth, the whole of the universe will marvel at the extent of his grace. Not on the day Jesus comes, but while you and I were walking in this very difficult, difficult life on earth. So I repeat, what Paul is saying in Romans is not something about your future. It is something about you now. We believe that we will also live with him in this life. We will share in his resurrected life. Now, if we are clear about that, Paul now goes on to deal with this knowledge as a knowledge which is extremely dear to us. It is this knowledge which provides the foundation on which we argue about what we are now. Again, you will notice verse 9 is a parallel with verse 6. Both of them begin, "For we know." For we know. Now, I've said this to you before. Let me say it again. In the Greek, how you begin your sentence is what says what you are emphasizing. So verse 9 in the Greek actually begins with the word know. It says, knowing this. That's what it says. Knowing this. In other words, why do we believe we will live with him? Why do we believe we will be partakers of his resurrection life? Why do we believe that we have not been left at zero, having been moved from the negative to zero? Why do we believe we've also been pushed into the positive? Well, because we know something. And this knowledge is what strengthens us on the inside. And what is this knowledge? It is the knowledge that, look at the way he puts it, since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. In other words, what is the implication of resurrection? What does it imply that Jesus is raised from the dead? Well, simply this, that he has won victory over death. He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. He's finished with the world of sin. He is finished with the world of death. He has vanquished all. Isn't that what we see? Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, he's torn the bars of death up from the grave. He has now risen. That's the word we see. And what is that speaking about? It is talking about victory. You see, if all that happened was that he died, we're going to say, yes, he has left the realm where sin reigns, but he's still in its clutches. Death still has him in its hold. But that's not where Jesus ended the story. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor over death. And now he lives forever with his saints to reign. And we sing it, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. There's been a victory over death. Not only sin, but the death which results from sin, all that has been defeated once and for all. And here's the good news. You and I are in history. We are partakers of that glorious triumph. He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And that's the very reason why it has no mastery over you as a child of God, because you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can just quickly show you Paul's argument in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be dealing with it a little more in my next point. But I think it's just important that we touch on it again. Colossians chapter 3. Maybe let's just quickly begin with chapter 2, just a verse there in chapter 2, but please don't let go of your chapter 3. I begin from verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given that fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ. Now this is what I'm interested in. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. There it is. So the power of God has raised Jesus from the dead. He has torn asunder the bars of death. Jesus has left that realm of sin, that realm that is closed by death. He has left it out entirely. He is now free. But notice, you too were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through the same power of God. He says quickly now, chapter 3, that this is the foundation of your sanctification, your spiritual progress. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. It has happened already. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And notice verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and there is the point, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You are there in union with the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the implication of this? Thankfully, that's where Paul ends this rather involving argument. What is the implication? He applies it in the spiritual. He died to sin once for all. The implication is this: Jesus is done forever with sin. Now, the way this statement is put helps us to understand this too. And again, commentaries seem to be all confused about this. Notice the phrase, died to sin in verse 2, is exactly the same phrase, died to sin in verse 10. Therefore, you cannot infer died to sin in verse 2 as implying that you never ever sin. That's not true. Those of us who are Christians know that we do sin. Rather, it has to do with dying to the realm of sin. Dying to the realm where sin reigns. That's why over and over again the argument is that it will not have mastery over you. It can no longer be your boss. You are no longer enslaved to sin. That was true before your conversion, because at that time you were dead in sin. But now that is over. You are dead to sin, to the realm where sin reigns, to the realm where the devil reigns. And that's the only way in which you can apply to Jesus. When you say that Jesus died to sin, you're not saying that he stopped sinning. Jesus never sinned. But what you are saying is that he left the realm of sin. He left the realm where sin ruled. He had come from heaven. He had entered into that kingdom in order to plunder it, in order to take out of that kingdom you and I. He entered into it with all its powers under attack, under those powers, and he came out of that kingdom through death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul is saying here that that's exactly what has happened to you. As a Christian, you are no longer in that realm where sin has mastery over you. You can now look sin in the face and say, no, respect to Jesus, which must also apply to ourselves. But the life he lives to God. Glory. Notice the positive. I want to repeat, it's not enough that a person says, "Where did you see me, see me?" It's not enough. You should say, "Where have you seen me serving the Lord?" I should be able to say, "Brother, my problem is not the fact that I haven't seen you sinning. It's the fact that neither have I seen you living to God. That's the problem." A true Christian is not just out of the negative and at zero. No. He's gone into the positive. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just die and remain in the grave. He indeed resurrected on the other side and he lives unto God. What does that mean? He is now in the realm where God is the acknowledged king and ruler and sovereign. That's what is true.
And that's where we are. As Christians, that's where we are. We are not seated across a negotiating table with God. And God is saying, "Now look, Conrad, I think that sin is a good idea that you put aside." And then I'm saying to him, "No, next year, this one, I think I'm still enjoying it. I must still have it. Maybe let's discuss it next year." And God thinks, okay, maybe, yeah, we'll come back to that one later. Let's put it under any other business. What about this?
We're in the realm where God is king. He is seated on the throne of our lives. He's ruling there. Many years ago, I don't know whether this booklet still does its rounds, I haven't seen it now. But many years ago, there was a booklet that had become extremely popular. I think it was in the 70s and early 80s, called The Carnal Christian. And basically, it had three pictures of the heart. The first picture had sin sitting on the throne of the human heart. And God, holiness was outside. Jesus outside. And they painted that that's the non-Christian. Then there was a second picture, and it was a heart which is now clean, but on the throne is still self, and God is hovering around somehow. And they said that's the carnal Christian, saved, yes, but his self is still reigning, still ruling. And then they had the final picture, the spirit-filled Christian. And on that one, they had a cross sitting on the throne of the heart. And of course, it was clean, and then the devil sort of kicked out outside and so on. And that was the spirit-filled Christian. And the teaching that was doing its rounds in those days was that there were two kinds of Christians, the carnal Christian and the spirit-filled Christian. And of course, the question was, which one are you? And many Christians were quite content to say, I'm the one in the middle. Going to heaven, yes, but economy class. That second picture doesn't exist in the Bible. It doesn't. We've just been reading here that you are either in the kingdom where sin and the devil rule, or you are in the kingdom where God rules. There's no middle ground somewhere in between. No man's land where you are in the middle and can therefore visit the kingdom of the devil every so often and then come back again and visit the kingdom of God. There is nothing like that. In fact, later on, Paul makes it abundantly clear that all of us are slaves. You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of righteousness. Maybe let me just quickly take you to it, but we will obviously expound it when we get there. Verse 15. Very quickly, verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But listen to verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Willing slaves, delighted slaves, gladly rendering service to our God. That's what we have become. I want to say it again. When you notice that Christian, I put it in quotation marks, who the most you can say about his Christianity is that he comes to church on Sunday morning, sitting like a wooden statue in the pew. And when others are full of praise to God, he is chewing gum, peeping through the window, and then finally goes home. And that is his greatest spiritual effort. Don't wait until you have seen him singing. Just go and say, Baba, salvation of Baba. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. We are just hovering around zero. Hovering around zero. No. Where is true Christianity, there is zeal for good works, zeal for holiness, zeal for the kingdom of God, zeal for service. You can't miss it. This is the position of the Christian. He is not at zero. Only having died to the realm of sin and still dead? No. If that were the case, death would still have mastery over him. That's not victory, dear friends. That is simply reaching a compromise, what is called a truce. You can never get to heaven. That's the reason why many people who claim to be Christians are not Christians. They are hypocrites who are still managing to put up a front. There's nothing in them that can be seen as a passion for righteousness and for God. Absolutely not. In fact, their Christianity does not commend anyone to Christianity. Not at all. Or is it the other way around? Does not commend Christianity to anybody. It's miserable. There's no heartbeat after it. Absolutely nothing. That's not a Christian. And you know, when your church is filled with such people, it does not speak well to the world out there. No. Because what happens is the people come and they look at your so-called Christians and they see the very people they've been compromising with out there in the world, and they say, there's nothing really different. So your pastor can preach until his entire face is blue. They think, well, you must be preaching about some people out there, not us. But when a church membership is filled with real Christians, and a non-Christian comes visiting your church, and he looks, he says, that explains it. That fellow there, we work together, and he's very different. I've been admiring his life, wondering what it is that's made him so very different from us. That other fellow there, he comes to my back, and I've always noticed he's very different by the way he conducts himself. Even when he's on the queue in the bank and he's relating to me in the bank, he's so different. The other individual, he buys things at this market. And I've always wondered why this and why. And suddenly the person sits and he wants to listen to the message that is changing all these people whose lives he has been admiring. And therefore, we must never think that when we start challenging these individuals who are always hovering around zero, that we are losing. We are not losing. We are just burning the dross so that the real gold remains. So that people can really admire those who are genuine Christians and be attracted to our Christian faith. A Christian, a real Christian, is in the positive. He's under the reign of God, gladly rendering service to Him, gladly worshiping Him, and growing from one degree of glory to another. That's real Christianity, and you can't miss it. You just need to be with a Christian a short time. And that passion permeates. You can sense the longing for greater heights of godliness. The person is hungering and thirsting after more and more of God. And it is because of this, therefore, that he, in fact, has victory over sin. I'm asking, is that you? Are you a real Christian? Now, some people will gladly say, no, you see me, that's just the way I am, you know. I think it's just the way we are in our family. You know, we are not very passionate about something until Manchester United is playing. And he knows the full team, even those who are on the bench. He knows every one of them. And he even knows why the other one is on the bench. He helped himself last week when he was playing. So you are zealous about something. Zeal is missing for the things of God. Could it not be that you are simply not saved? And stop hiding behind the fact that that's the way we are in our family. Face the fact that your heart is cold towards the things of God. You are at a total loss. Your religion is skin deep. You are not saved. And cry to Jesus to save you. Cry to Him. Say to Him, Lord, when I read passages like Romans 6, what I'm reading there is not true about me. It's not. Save me.
Save me. That even in me, zeal for the things of God may ooze out. So that anybody can see that he is a child of God living to God. Save me.
And all the joy of such a life. The face is radiant with the things of God. And all the victory in such lives. It is one level of victory after the other and going higher and higher and higher. With the passing of years, you are growing into a stronger and stronger Christian, a pillar in the things of God. That's biblical Christianity. And that's the way we all ought to be. Because Jesus won the victory by his resurrection. And consequently, you and I can be certain of this new life. It's not left in question mark. No, we know Christians will be like this because Jesus rose again from the dead and we are seated with him in the heavens.